We're going to be this evening in chapters 5 and 6 of our study of 2 Samuel. You may want to turn there. So we're headed towards February tomorrow. Isn't that weird? Seems like it's just, and that's your shortest month. So, yes. Before you know it, it'll be March. Leap year? Is it leap year? So 29 days in February. Okay. Now, I don't know, isn't it this week where that groundhog up in, yeah, what about General Lee? Is he down here the second? Okay. So we'll see what happens with all that. So have they ever studied on how accurate that stuff is? Do you know? Anybody know? 100%? Right. Okay, right. Sure. All right, why don't we pray? We'll pray desperately. Lord, we want to come to you this evening and thank you for our opportunity to gather. We ask your blessing on our time together, that you would focus our minds in, Lord, on the things that are really essential and important, and that is your word, your heart, your will, your plan, your kingdom. We want to thank you for allowing us to be here. We take so much for granted, and we don't think about the fact that to gather together with the other saints and openly, publicly do that is just a blessing and a privilege and an honor. And we just continue to pray for our government. We continue to pray for Israel and the conflict in the Middle East. We ask you in the name of Jesus to make us aware that all these things are going on, to make us alert at your coming and all the signs that are happening in this world. And certainly help us just to be faithful to your word. All these other things, sometimes it's like the most important thing is that we just follow Christ. Be faithful to what you've called us to do, to be faithful to the end. And we'll give you the praise for doing that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 5 and 6. Remember, we looked at David sort of being king over in Hebron, and now in this fifth chapter, we're going to see the rest of Israel is going to come down there and invite him, ask him if he would be their king. Remember Abner, the commander of the, I guess, the army of Israel, had gone to David and encouraged him, told him, I want to bring all of Israel to you. He had a lot of influence. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was murdered. And so when the person brought news to David that this had happened, these two guys came in there. David had them killed because they murdered this guy. And so now in this fifth chapter, David again, and I want to continue to point out to you one of the most important truths in the Bible, and that is they don't try to make things happen. They just respond. So David is just responding to this. They're coming to ask him. He's not trying to promote himself. He's not, picketing out there and putting banners up and bumper stickers, make me your king. He's just waiting on the Lord. If God wants him king, God will put him there. That's what we see happen in this fifth chapter. So what we see in verse 1, again, in verses 1 through 5, let me give you the outline of this fifth chapter. There we go. First of all, David's made king over all Israel. And then verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David to Hebron, and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now, what they do in these two verses is mention three reasons for making David king. I want to point that out. Verse one is, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, we are also Jews. And you're a Jew, we're a Jew, so we're bone and your flesh. In verse 2, the second thing they point out is the fact that David was one of the commanders under Saul. And so they make the statement that when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And so he said, and the Lord's with you. So God blessed what David did. And they're used to David leading them. And God put David there. He certainly used Saul to do that. But God was the one who put him there and made Israel used to David leading them. And then the final reason in verse 2 was, God said to David, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Now, this is sort of interesting to me because they're very aware of what God said, just like Abner was. We looked at the fact that, David had been down in Hebron for 7 years and they had not made him king. So if they're knowing that God's will is to do this, what is the delay? Why? It just shows you sometimes people know what God's word says, but they don't want to follow it. Or people know what the Bible teaches. So many people do. They know a lot more than you think they know, and yet still they're not going to follow Christ. So it's not always a matter of knowledge. It's not always a matter of what God's will is or God's plan is. It's just a matter of the human will setting itself against God's will and God's plan. So it's just amazing to me when they come down. I want to point out, too, the last thing they point out in this list of three things is that God told you you'd be king. In other words, all we're wanting to do is what God wants. Yeah, but come on, man. Let's be realistic here after all these years, And that's what they said. So in verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to get to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. So they basically went before the Lord, and they had, obviously the priests were there, and they made this vow, this covenant, this agreement. Remember, this very strong relationship that David's going to be king. Verse 4 says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And then it says in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So he'd been in Hebron for a total of 7 years and 6 months. And all of a sudden he's again just waiting for this. And all of a sudden they're coming down there and saying, we want you to be our king. And that's what's happening here. So he reigned over the northern kingdom, the total kingdom, for 33 years. Reminds you of another individual who was 33 years old when he passed, the Lord Jesus. David is a type of Christ in a lot of ways. Then look at verse 6, if you will. It doesn't tell us why, but David's going to make Jerusalem his capital. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David and said, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Jerusalem Jebus was a very easily defended city. It was a very strategically located city. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, had conquered the city. And the Jebusites had lived there, but apparently once they conquered it, they just sort of evacuated, and the Jebusites moved back into the city. And so now they're there, and they basically said, you're not going to take the city. It's, there's no way you're going to take the city. So in verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So it was called the city of David, or the stronghold of Zion, or Zion, or Jerusalem, or Ariel in the scriptures. And then in verse 8, it says, now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, that they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into his house. In Chronicles, we learn that Joab was the one that went up there and did that. So Joab took the city. Joab became David's general over the men of war. He was the one that took the city after David said that. Sort of like competing. They were competing for that. Whoever took it was going to be the chief and commander. So Joab took the city. Verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. Milo was a stronghold, or is either a tower or a fortified place in the city. You'll see that as you read through the Old Testament. You'll hear about Milo or the stronghold. In a minute, we're going to see that David went into the stronghold. It was like a fortified place in the city that was easier defended than the rest of the city. And so in verse 10, and David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So finally David is taken the city. Again, we're never told why David chose Jerusalem or Jebus to become his capital city. And yet, how significant is that throughout Scripture? We think about New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Obviously, God was in charge. God wanted him to take Jerusalem as his capital city. God put it in his heart. I want to also point out something that's very important. And that is, we've talked about the fact that God had called David, anointed David to be king. And oftentimes, we're wondering, how does God do what God said he would do? In other words, God said all this. Well, when you're reading all this, it's like all the pieces of the puzzle fall into place. God's just moving hearts. God's moving wills. God's moving Abner, or God's moving the elders of Israel to come down, or God's moving even these two men, or allowing these two men to come and kill Isboseth. You know, God is allowing things, or God's moving things, or God's in control of these things, because it's important to realize God made this promise to David, and the timing is always God's timing. So you're saying, how does God do this? God made a promise. How does God accomplish this? And we just see it all happening. We don't see the Bible is saying God moved this person or God moved that person. We're just seeing these people do these things. I'm just pointing out because it's always interesting to me as we learn about how God accomplishes his purpose. He just seems to move in the hearts of people and stir the hearts of people. So it almost seems like a natural, just a chance happening. And yet we know God's behind all of it. And it's just fascinating because God is so moving in the people's lives and working his will out and his plan out. We think about God, you know, purposing certain things and ordaining certain things and saying he's going to do certain things. And then we wonder, how does he do that? Well, it just sort of happens. And yet God's behind it all. So I'm just pointing that out to you. As you're reading this, remember God promised David he would be king. We've made the statement, I've said so many times, we're indestructible until God's, you know, done with us. But also, God made this promise to David, God's going to do what he said he would do. And there's no way that it's not going to happen. Because God promised it. It's not a suggestion. It's like God promising the Jews, the land of Israel. And yet, when they were scattered in 70 AD, when the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews, a lot of people, a lot of Christians over the centuries did not believe that these statements that God made to the Jews were literal. They thought maybe they're figurative, or maybe they're just suggestive or whatever, or maybe it was only for a certain time. And so there were a lot of people shocked when all of a sudden in 1948, Israel became a nation again, and all of a sudden the Jews began to come back. They were like, wow. And then, of course, we read about in the scriptures, which we're seeing now, the Bible is very clear in the last days, the world's going to be focused on the nation of Israel. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. And so what are we seeing now? The world's focused on Israel. And so God made all these statements, all these prophecies, all these promises. How does he do it? I don't know how he does it, but he just does it. And that's what's happening here in the life of David, as he all of a sudden becomes king over all of Israel, including Jerusalem being now his capital. Look, if you will, down in verse 11, it mentions David's house. So Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. As a matter of fact, later on, I think it's in Chronicles, it mentions that David sent to Hiram and mentioned, you know, the materials. And you can imagine back in these days, you know, when someone all of a sudden on your southern border becomes king over a certain area, and it's a pretty powerful area, you're a little worried. Like, what kind of person is king below me or near me? And I think Hiram was very relieved. Like, whew, I'm glad David's king. And they became friends. And Hiram was a help to Israel. Hiram was a help to David. Hiram was also blessed by David because David sent him food and all that. But anyway, Hiram decides to make David a house in verse 11. David hadn't had a house up to this point. Now, when he fled Saul, he may have had, because it mentions Michael being there in that house and all that. But he has been without a house for a long time, even in Hebron. It's a temporary residence, apparently. So verse 12, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I love that. Or another way to say that is this. Do you know that God has put you where you are? That where you are is where God wants you. You're doing what God wants you to do. David was able to say that. There was this knowledge. That's what it says in verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, or that so-and-so knew that God had given me this job and I was living where I was supposed to be living. You know, that's important. And so we need to be led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit and in the hands of God. And we need to be doing the things that we do because we believe God wants us to do it. And so there's a confidence that comes knowing I'm where God wants me, so that no matter what trials come my way, I know that God has me here. And I think David, it says in verse 12, David knew. David knew because God promised. But David knew because he you know, here comes Hiram, you know, sending the materials to build him a house. David knew that God was the one who did that. He's giving God the credit. He's giving God the praise. He's giving God the praise for bringing the elders of Israel and saying to the elders of Israel, go and make David your king. And these elders did not, you know, have some kind of a word that we know of. You know, we do know that Abner came to them and said, look, let's make David king. But when Abner was murdered by Joab, then I'm sure that everything sort of fell apart. I mean, for years, it was sort of lying dormant. And then they come back down. All I'm saying is David could see God moving. It's what I'm saying. David knew that God was doing all this. And I'm saying to you and I that you and I need to be aware that God's doing all this. I mean, God is doing all this. The conflict in the Middle East, that's God's plan. The country we have in our right now, even though it's going downhill, that's part of God's plan. The situation going on in the Middle East and the Arab nation and with China rising, it's part of God's plan. It's all part of God's plan. God's behind all these things. God's moving in all these things. God's moving in all these leaders. God's setting the stage for his plan in the earth. And so all I'm saying is we can look and we know that God, for such a time as this, remember, you know, when Esther said that, or really Mordecai said to Esther, who knows, but for such a time as this, God put you where you are. But I'm saying the same way. Do you have that sense of God's sovereign plan in my life that for such a time as this, God has me where I am? And I think for all of us, it's very important that we sort of have that revelation that the Bible says in Proverbs, you know, a man plans his way, but God directs his steps. So you may have thought you were planning your way or making these decisions, but behind all this, God was opening, shutting doors and moving your heart, moving your will. I'm just saying, especially as a believer, because we really want God's heart and God's will. And I'm not saying everything that we do is necessarily God's will. We can sin. But I'm saying as a general teaching in this study, God's sovereign. God's sovereign over the Israel. God's sovereign over Hiram. God's sovereign over all these nations. God's sovereign over the Philistines. God's in charge. And if God wants something done, he's going to do it. David's ignoring that and multiplying wives. It's already mentioned the wives. What is he had? Five wives, I think, when he was in the wilderness. And now all these other wives and all these other children he's having outside of that. I mentioned, I think, last week, what a father does in moderation, a son will do in excess. You know, if you allow those kind of things in your life and you don't deal with it, it becomes a real huge problem down the road, oftentimes. And I'm saying that because we see David having this problem. It may seem like, and it sort of comes across as, well, this is a sign of God's blessing. He's able to have a bunch of wives. Well, is that how you measure God's blessing, by how many wives you have? I hope not. I mean, one's enough, right? Can you imagine having all these wives? I mean, can you imagine the drama? Just kidding, ladies. So it's just interesting to me. And it mentions sons were born to him, verse 14. These are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Sobab, Nathan, Solomon. Of course, God, remember, God's going to raise up Solomon to become king after him. What does Solomon mean? You remember? Peace, yes. Ibhar, Elishua, Nephag, Japhia, Elishama, Elada, and Eliphelet. These are the and it's sort of indicating in a way that God's blessing David and establishing David and all that. It mentioned that, I think it was in chapter, where was it at? Chapter? Yes, in chapter 3. It mentions God blessed David. David grew stronger, and one of the signs of that was the wives and the sons that he had. So in a way, it's his family's being established, his home's being established in Jerusalem. He's having sons, but I'm just pointing out this negative side of it that's very obvious, that God warned the king not to multiply wives. What else did God warn the king not to multiply? Horses. What else? Gold. Gold. Now, don't multiply. Don't go to Egypt to get horses. What did Solomon do? Remember how much gold every year, every 3 years they brought back? How many talents of gold every 3 years they brought to Solomon? No, a lot more than 10. It was 666. 666 talents of gold came from Ophir every in ships. They went in ships, got it all, as well as ivory and all this other stuff and all that. In addition to everything else that came in. But that number 666 is the number of men. And multiplying gold, and of course, how many wives did Solomon have?
Oh,
No. He had 300 wives. I think he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Now, I would call that excessive, right? Now, what's your name again? That's right, you know. That's the word name tag, so, you know. But it's really a problem, and it starts with David. It starts in verse 13. I'm pointing that out to you. It's just, you know, interesting. Verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they'd anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. I'm sure they were probably concerned. You know, they knew that Saul was dead. They had, you know, Saul killed and his family. His son was established again. Saul's son, Isbosheth, was established, but he was a very weakling. Abner was the one that was in charge. But apparently, when David became king, the Philistines heard about it and thought, we got to take care of this guy. So it sort of motivates them. They were the dominant military power in the area up to this point. Now, what we're seeing towards the end of this chapter is now Israel is becoming the dominant military power. So in verse 18, excuse me, the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against these Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up. For I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Baal Perazim means a breakthrough of water. And therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So I want to point out that David is asking God. We saw that as he fled from Saul, how he asked God and all this stuff. And then there was a period of time when he didn't seek God, and that's when he got in trouble, and then he began to seek God again. So even though the Philistines are attacking, even though they're looking and moving into the area, David is asking God, what do you want me to do about this? In other words, in all our ways, acknowledge him and what? He'll direct our paths. But we need to acknowledge him. We need to give him the sovereignty, the right to decide what to do and how to do it. So in verse 22, we see a similar thing happening. The Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. So here's the second battle. But I want you to notice the difference. There's a big difference in this passage. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, just like the first. And he said, you shall not go. So God says to David, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees that you will advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Now, this is interesting to me. Now, think about it like this. Wasn't God able to tell David to go as a frontal assault like last time and wipe him out? Of course. I mean, why is God doing this? I think God is showing us that, you know, you can't, you know, put a methodology. You know, God did it one way one day. That doesn't mean he's going to do it the same way the next day. And that we need to seek him. We need to have this. Or another way to say this, what God wants is relationship. He wants relationship with us. You know, if God did it the same way every time, we say, oh, that's the way God always works. And you see people assuming that because God did this in my life this way at this particular time, therefore everybody else is going to have a similar experience. That's not the way it is. And even in our personal lives, God will do one thing one way one today and another thing another way a different time. But God wants us to be seeking him and in relationship with him and guided by him. It reminds me of the Gospels. Every time the Lord healed, it was always doing something different, a different way of healing. Way of speaking or touching or telling them to go and wash or making, you know, spitting in the ground and making mud and putting it on the people's eyes. I mean, it's fascinating. Putting their hand over their ears. I mean, the Lord has all, because he doesn't want us to institutionalize how he does things. He wants us to go to him and ask him and be guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's what David is learning. Or another way to say that is David learned that in some ways the hard way. Back when he was running from Saul, when he decided, I'm going to go into the land of the Philistines because I'm going to die here one day. God never told him to do that, but he just assumed that he's going to get killed, which would be a lie. All I'm saying is it's like he's learning. And maybe you've made a decision based on an assumption. that God was saying something or doing something. You didn't spend the time to ask and seek. And it takes time. You know, it takes time to seek the face of God. Another way to say that, I learned early on in our marriage, don't ever make a quick decision on buying anything. That deal that if you walk away now, you'll never have this deal again. Don't ever. Because they tell you that. If you don't do it now, it's available today. I learned a long time ago, God will always give you time to pray. He'll always give you time to seek him. And if you got to make that deal right now or it's going to be gone, just walk away from it. Don't feel pressured to do something until you really feel like God's in it. Especially in any major decisions. And I'm not saying that minors are unimportant because we never can tell. A minor decision can be a major decision. We never can tell what is going to open up. But you and I need to make sure we're in prayer, we're in fellowship, we're asking God. Even though God gave us a direction one day, that means he's going to do the same the next day. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. And then in verse 25, and David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So in other words, now Israel is the dominant military power. And basically these two battles were huge defeats to the Philistines. They never again had that kind of intrusion into Israel. They still fought, but it was just not quite the same. So God gave David victory. You know, it's interesting to me because when you began to see your enemies having victory over you, when you began to see your enemies, harassing you, I think about America today, and we're seeing that. We're seeing the enemies of America harassing us and thumbing their nose at us. It's just disturbing. You know, you should not be that way. So it's just interesting. Now, look, if you will, in chapter 6, look, if you will, in verses 1 through 5, David's going to want to bring the ark. And another way to say that is David wants God in the center of his capital. Or David wants God in the center of the nation. He wants God to be the Lord over all of Israel. And in some ways, bringing the ark into Jerusalem is symbolic of David wanting God to be the king and the ruler over Israel. So in verse 6, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And again, this was in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is when we find this in Abinadab. And so in verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, where did they get the idea of a new cart? The Philistines. And God never said put the ark in a cart. Remember that? So they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. Of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, and on tambourines, and on sistrums, and on cymbals. So here they are having this great party. They're bringing the ark in. It's on a cart. You know, they're just having a blast. Look in verse 6, if you will. God's going to strike down Uzzah. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of the Lord. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah, which means a breach upon Uzzah, to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come into me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. So everything stopped. The party's over. This event happened. David took it aside from the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all that of his household. In Numbers chapter 4, let me read this to you. In Numbers, the fourth chapter, it mentions how the ark was to be taken or moved. Let me find this real quick. Chapter 4. In verse 11, it says this, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, this is Numbers chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 4, no, it's chapter 5. I've got written 4, but it's actually 5. Verse 11 and verse 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's, where am I at here? Numbers 4, maybe it is 4. Yes, it is 4, pardon me. No. Yeah, chapter 4. I was right. Chapter 4, verse 11, not 5. So scratch out your scratch out. It says in verse 11, over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with the covering of badger skins, and they shall insert poles. That means the Kohathites were the ones that were to deal with all the Holy of Holy instruments and all that. And so they were to go when they moved the ark, when they moved the tabernacle, each of the three sons of Levi had a responsibility. And these three sons had a bunch of people helping them. And then in verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all of its furnishings in the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them. So the sons of Kohath, which was one of the three sons of Levi, were responsible for carrying these things. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things of the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And one of them was the ark, but it was to be carried. Remember, the ark had poles inserted, had rings on the side of the ark, four rings on each corner, and two poles that stuck all the way through, and they were to be carried on the shoulders of individuals. So they got this idea of carrying the ark from the Philistines on a cart. And they put it on a cart, and so as the oxen stumbled and the ark rocked a little bit, Uzzah just put out his hand to steady it, and boom, he gets killed. You know, God doesn't make exceptions. I mean, it's amazing how you and I sometimes, well, you know, it's just one, you know. Or we say to our kids, well, I'm going to count to three, whatever. I mean, Uzzah touched the ark, and boom, he's dead. And that's what happened in our account here. It's very interesting how God did that. And so in this chapter, look at verse 6 again of chapter 6. And when they came to, verse 12. And we sort of end verse 11 with God's blessing Obed-Edom. So they leave the ark alone. They just leave it there. And all of a sudden, this guy's house gets blessed. You know, all of a sudden, things go well. I mean, the sun's shining. The birds are singing. The flowers are blooming. You know. You know, he's walking out smiling and all this. I don't know what it means by blessing, but it's very obvious to everybody else. But because of the ark being there, God's blessing. And of course, David wanted God to be in the center of Jerusalem. I want you to bless all of Israel. That's the idea. Or another way to say that is, aren't we blessed with all spiritual blessings? But why? Because in the Holy of Holies, which is our spirit, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. He lives inside of us. We have the outer court, we have the inner court, the soul, but we have the Holy of Holies, which is the spirit of man, and that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. His spirit is bearing witness with our spirits, and because his spirit indwells, the Shekinah glory of God indwells the believer, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And others hopefully can see the peace that we have, the joy that we have, the relationship with Christ that we have, the blessing of God as we are yielded to the Lord and walking in the Spirit and abiding in the Spirit. There should be a blessing in our lives. That doesn't mean everything goes right all the time. But we should have a peace. We should have a joy of the Lord. We should have just the knowledge of Christ. And so that is the visible expression in verse 11 of God's blessing on this family. So look in verse 12, if you will. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So not only Obed-Edom, but everything he had. In other words, the car didn't break down, you know, the cell phone kept working or whatever it may be, you know, whatever breaks in your house. You know, God blessed him, but everybody knew it. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And it was so when those bearing the ark, notice that in verse 13, they bore the ark. In 1 Chronicles, let me read this to you, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, because this is sort of a deeper expression of this event. Chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, verse 11 through 15, it says, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah, Joel and Shimei and Eliel and Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brothers, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I prepare for it. For because you did not do it the first time," remember the first time that they put it in the cart, "because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." See what I mean? The proper order. I mean, are you saying we just consulted God in the last chapter about the Philistines? We got to consult God about how to approach God? Absolutely. He wants us in everything to acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord broke out against us. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And this is what happened. So all you read in this passage, in verse 12 and 13, in verse 13 it says, "So it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." Let's go real slow. Let's go six paces, we'll stop and we'll sacrifice. Make sure, have we done anything wrong, you know? I mean, they're like overly cautious, which is probably better safe than sorry, right? "Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Great party. They're so excited. They're bringing God into, you know, we enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. I hope on Sunday mornings, you know, that you come with joy and excited, come on a Wednesday night, excited about entering the house of the Lord, you know, with just praise and thanksgiving, knowing that God's blessed us. And what are we doing? We're reestablishing God as Lord of our lives. We're reestablishing God as the center of all we're doing. And so that's what happens. So in verse 16 of our study here, we're going to see this sort of a sad story of Michal. I mentioned Michal, David's first wife from Saul. This is Saul's daughter. And Michal is a male name now, but back then this name was the wife that he married. "Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." She said, "What an idiot. And what a fool." You know, she despised that. In other words, when we worship God, let's be really careful that we're prim and proper. The idea of having emotion and feeling and excitement about Christ, we don't want to do that. Why? Well, I don't know. That's what she sort of looked out and saw David out there dancing and leaping and praising God, and she despised him. And she basically said, "Is this the way the king of Israel is to behave?" Let's read this. "So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in this place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house." So David, they broke up the gathering and all that. The ark is now established. Verse 20, "Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants.'" These aren't even your servants. These are the servants of your servants. "As one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, David wouldn't run around naked, but he did have a linen ephod on, and she's like despising him. She's embarrassed. You know, you're not acting, you know, the way you should. So verse 21, "David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord.'" Notice that. She says in verse 20, "Uncovering yourself today in the eyes of the maids of your servants." And David said, "No, it wasn't before the maids of the servants that I did this." He says in verse 21, "It was before the Lord, who chose you, me instead of your father, and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music. How? Before the Lord. We always need to be aware that we're in God's presence. We're before the Lord. That we're doing what we're doing before the Lord because of who he is. And verse 22, and I will be even more undignified than this. You think that was undignified? You just wait. I will be humbled in my own sight. I'll be even embarrassed about the way that I act when I think about it. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. In other words, you're dishonoring me as my wife, and these maidservants, you know, they're honoring me as their king. Therefore, and here's the judgment, verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And I think this whole idea in the passage and the connection of the passage, it's not that God closed her womb. I think David had no sexual relationships with her the rest of her life. And so it's like she had no children. Now, it's possible maybe God closed her womb, but I think, you know, David just says, if that's the way you look at me, if you've dishonored me, you know, as far as the way that you view me, then she had no child. Michal has a very, very sad life. Remember, we talked about even when Abner came and said, you know, whatever, let's make peace here. And David says, look, okay, but I want to make sure Michal comes back. You know, she's been gone the whole time I've been running. And so, you know, remember that Saul had given Michal to a guy named Paltiel as his wife. And so he had married her. And so when Michal was walking down the road going back to see David, Paltiel's falling behind, you know, wailing and just having a hard time. It's obvious he loved her very much. And then Abner finally says, go back home. And so he turned around and went home. And so she went back down there to David. So she had, and then all of a sudden David's got how many wives? You know, that's why when we come to the Song of Solomon, you know, in the scriptures, you know, I teach the Song of Solomon a little differently. Because you see that this woman having this affection towards this guy is not Solomon. Okay. In my mind, who wants to marry Solomon? You know, he's got 300 wives and 700 concubines. You know, I mean, and yet Solomon is after this woman, and she has this other relationship, this other love that she has. Does that make sense? So in other words, the only advantage to being the wife of David or whatever, or Solomon, is you got lots of stuff around you. But it's a life that, it's a lonely life, it's a depraved life, it's a life that is very different. And so in some ways, Michal now, not only is she married to David, who has numbers of wives, but now she has no child, which is a public disgrace. And this public disgrace was not apparently, in my opinion, because she couldn't have children. It's because David had no sexual relationship with her because of this event. It's tying it into this event. And so it's a very sad. So Michal had a very sad life. And I mentioned before, we'll follow that through as we look. Other things happen to Michal that's very tragic in her life. And so let's pray. Father, we come this evening and thank you again for your word. We just pray that as believers, we would glean from this. First of all, we want to be careful that we're abiding in your word. And I think about just the Israelites deciding to put this ark on a cart and all that. We don't want to learn how to worship you from pagans. We want to come to the Bible, the Word of God, and worship you in spirit and truth. You told us that God's a spirit, and they who worship you must worship you in spirit and truth, that God is seeking people to worship you that way. And so we do. We worship you from our heart. We worship you biblically. We worship you according to the Scripture, as the Bible tells us. And we have this freedom and this amazing love for you. We want to worship not with our mouths, but our hearts. But also, I just pray that we would learn to pray about everything. To never take anything for granted or to never assume because God did certain things certain ways in the past. Therefore, that's always the way that he works. If we learn anything from the Bible, it's that you seem to always do things differently. And I think it's because you're showing us that we can't just assume anything. We have to depend upon the relationship. We have to depend upon the connection with you, the time waiting on the Lord and listening to you and then being obedient to what you're telling us to do. But I also pray that you would teach us how devastating it is when we look down upon individuals who are worshiping God with their heart, and we may not necessarily agree with the way that they're worshiping. Father, you look at the heart, and I just thank you for that. That doesn't mean there aren't protocols. That doesn't mean that we don't want to make sure that when we worship, we don't do anything that's going to distract others from you. But we just want to honor individuals that honor you. And we just pray that we would not be as Michael was. David's focus was on the Lord. Michael's focus was on David and all these other maidservants. She was concerned about how the appearance of it all and what people thought. David was concerned about you and what you felt and what you thought. And he was doing this before the Lord. And I pray we would not be a prisoner of people. We would not be a prisoner of other people's expectations. We would not do what we do because we're concerned about what people say. But rather we would do what we do because we want to honor and glorify you and out of obedience to the Holy Spirit. And I think about Michael. I think about the tragedy of Michael. And it's just a tragedy. Her whole life is a tragedy. And it's just sad. Because it could have been different. Her heart was not right. I think maybe she was bitter at David. Why did she despise David? Maybe she was bitter at him. Because David's just trying to do the right thing. Even doing the right thing by having her come back. This is his wife. And I just want to pray that from all these things we could glean and be honorable to you. And just thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Any question?